God is holy, and obviously we are not. But God has made a way for us who are not holy to be forgiven, to be cleansed, and to be able to enter into the presence of a holy God because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. This morning, before we begin, I want to ask you a question. How do you make a big decision? Maybe you would list your options and then list the pros and cons of each option. Maybe you would seek the advice from someone you trust or someone who is knowledgeable about the options that you're considering. Maybe you would do some research. Maybe you'd flip a coin. Or maybe you would go to an authority over you and just ask them to tell you what to do. In the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we're continuing our study of the book of Mark, and we're just going through the book of Mark chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to get kind of an in-depth look on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we come to a passage where Jesus had to make some big decisions. Jesus has to decide who will be the 12 men who would help him launch a worldwide movement. Now, oftentimes, you know, when you watch movies of Jesus, you see Jesus walking through the countryside and there's 12 guys tagging along. But the truth is, Jesus had many disciples. We know at one point in his ministry, he sent out 72 disciples. And so Jesus perhaps had hundreds of disciples, but he chose 12 that would be the closest to him. And he has to decide who these 12 men will be. You know, he might have done everything that we've already mentioned, except for flipping the coin. I don't think he did that. But there are a few other things that Jesus did that I think will help us make decisions. And so let's read the passage together. It is Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. If you have your Bible, please open your Bible to Mark chapter 3, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. We call it the Rack Bible. And you'll find this on page 898. 898. Mark 3, beginning with verse 13. Please just follow along as I read it. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now let's go back and look at verse 13. It says that he went up on the mountain. In other words, he got alone. If you have a big decision to make or big decisions to make, you need to get alone. And we're blessed here in Pine Mountain. There's plenty of mountains around us, plenty of places we can go to be alone. Luke tells us that before Jesus chose the 12, he spent the whole night in prayer. That's Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And I should mention that in the back of your bulletin, you have an outline for this passage. And so I have references there that give us information that Mark doesn't tell us. And one of the things that Mark doesn't tell us is that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before he picked the 12. Now, there's nothing special about praying at night. Jesus prayed at night because he was crowded by people all day long. Praying at night was the only way he could get alone and pray. Have you ever spent the whole night in prayer? I have, but I confess I was up all night with indigestion. And I figured, well, you know, since I'm awake, I might as well pray, right? So that's what I did. Jesus spent the whole night in prayer, and then he chose those 12 disciples. I think that is significant. And it shows us how important prayer is. Now, I wanted to stop and talk about this, even though Mark doesn't mention it, but Luke does. It happened. And I wanted to mention it because, you know, some people have a hard time with Jesus praying. They think, why would Jesus pray? If he's God, who would he be talking to? Himself? Some people would say, because Jesus prayed, that proves that he's not God. Only people need to pray. People who make such remarks have a misunderstanding of both God and the person of Jesus. And so I'd like to take a few minutes to kind of clear up those things, those misunderstandings about God and the person of Jesus. The Bible teaches that there is one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus himself taught that God the Father is God. Jesus taught that he was God. Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit is God. So we believe that because that's what Jesus taught. It's called the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One time here at a church service, I asked, you know, how could God be both Father in heaven and Son on earth? And, you know, there was a little kid sitting right there. He was 8 years old, and he raised his hand, and he said, well, God is everywhere. And I thought, you know, that's exactly right. This kid got it exactly right. Jesus said that God is spirit. God is not limited by a body. And so it's kind of hard for us to comprehend the omnipresence of God. The Bible says that God is omnipresent or present everywhere. God fills the heaven and the earth. He is everywhere. You cannot hide from God. No matter where you go, God is there. Jonah found that out. Because God is spirit and because God is present everywhere, it's easy for him to be both Son on earth and Father in heaven. Now, those who say Jesus is not God just don't understand who Jesus is. The prophet Micah said that the Messiah would not be just a common person, but that he would be from eternity past. The prophet Isaiah flat out said that the Messiah would be the mighty God. That's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We often quote that verse at Christmas. It's the verse that says, to us a child will be born, to us a son will be given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. You see, the Messiah was not to be some enlightened person. No, he was to be the mighty God in flesh. Jesus is the mighty God. So if Jesus is the mighty God, why does he need to pray? Good question. The clearest answer is found in Philippians chapter 2. And Philippians chapter 2 says this, Jesus, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his power and glory and became a man. Now, a more literal translation is in the New American Standard Bible, and which is the Bible we have in the rack in front of you. And if you have your Bible, I'd like for you to take a minute and turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see this so you can be sure that I'm not making this up. Here's what it says about Jesus. This is Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, And that word in the Greek literally means to be held on to. And then verse 7, but emptied himself. In other words, Jesus was the eternal Son of God, but he emptied himself. Then verse 7 says, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that passage says that Jesus was the eternal God who laid aside his power or emptied himself and became a bondservant or a slave. Now who was Jesus a bondservant to? Well, he was a bondservant to his Father in heaven. That passage also says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now who was Jesus obedient to? He was obedient to his Father in heaven. Jesus himself said in John 6, 38, for I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here are some other words of Jesus that make it clear that he emptied himself of his power during his time on earth. John 5, 19, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. John 5:30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. John 8:28, Jesus said, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. John 14, verse 10, Jesus said, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. In other words, Jesus didn't use his powers as God to do miracles, but rather he only did the miracles that the Father gave him to do. Or, just like the prophets of old, he only did those miracles that the Holy Spirit gave him to do. Jesus came as prophet, priest, and king. And just like the prophets of old, he only did the miracles that were assigned to him by the Father and the Holy Spirit. To put it another way, Jesus had to live by faith, just like the rest of us. Jesus had to depend on the Holy Spirit, just like the rest of us. If Jesus could pick up his powers as God anytime he wanted to, anytime he got in trouble, he would not be an example to us. If Jesus was a Superman, he would not be an example to us. He had to depend completely on God, his Father, for everything. And that's how he is an example to us. He depended on God. We are to depend on God. Jesus was totally man and totally God without his powers. And so, because Jesus was God, emptied of his power, omniscience, and glory, because he was human, he had to pray like the rest of us. Many Bible teachers overlook the importance of the humanity of Christ and teach things that are just wrong. For example, a Bible teacher might say, Jesus foretold the future. That proves he is God. Well, no, it doesn't. The prophet Samuel foretold the future. That doesn't mean that Samuel was God. A Bible teacher might say, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is God. Well, no, that's not true. The prophet Elijah raised a man from the dead. That doesn't mean Elijah is God. And so Jesus did those works that the Father gave him to do. He had to depend on the Holy Spirit, just like we do. We are surrounded by so many skeptics and atheists that it's easy, especially for us preachers, to focus on the deity of Christ. And we use everything we can to point out that Jesus is God. But we shouldn't exalt him as God and negate his humanity. If he wasn't human, he would not be our example. And he could not be a substitute for our sins. Which leads me to the second reason why Jesus emptied himself and became a man. It's The second reason why Jesus emptied himself of his God powers. He had to empty himself and be a sinless man so that he could be the sacrificial substitute for Adam and Adam's race, which is the human race. Now, this is a little theological, but follow me on this. The first person created, Adam, was created without sin. God told Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed, they would die. Adam and Eve did disobey, and they did die. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, sin entered their bodies. Sin infected them. And that sin was passed on to their children. That sin was passed on to the entire human race. So the entire human race is sinful. We sin because we were born sinners. But God devised a way that Adam and the human race would not have to die. Someone just like Adam would have to die in Adam's place. There would have to be a substitute, a man like Adam, a man without sin, a man with no supernatural powers. Jesus is that substitute. He was without sin. He was human, without supernatural powers, just like Adam. And that's why Jesus, in the book of Romans, is called the second Adam. The first Adam was without sin, but he disobeyed God. He failed. Jesus was without sin, but he was obedient unto death. Jesus did not fail. He was tempted in all areas, just as we are, but he was obedient unto death. Jesus died in Adam's place so that anyone of Adam's race, the human race, that would be us, could break the curse of sin and live if they accepted Christ as their substitute. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 11, I'm the one who has the power to raise men from the dead and give them life again. Anyone who believes in me, though he dies like anyone else, shall live again. But here's the great thing. Because Jesus was both human and the eternal Son of God, his payment for our sin is an eternal payment, so that we can be eternally forgiven and inherit eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. So now back to the original question, why did Jesus pray? Because he had emptied himself of his God powers. Because he was totally man and completely dependent on God, the Father. So Jesus spent all night in prayer because he didn't have the power to see in the future. And he didn't know which guys to choose. And so he had to spend time with his Father to find out who were the 12 guys he should choose. So after spending all night in prayer and being guided by the Holy Spirit, Jesus knew he should appoint who he should appoint as his 12 apostles. Now there's a point of application here for us. If you are human, if you can't see the future, then you should pray about every decision. In fact, not to pray about a decision would be arrogant and prideful. To think that you in any way could know what's best for your life. For you to in any way think that you could know what's going to happen in the future would be a very arrogant thing to do. We should humble ourselves and pray and ask for God's guidance in every decision. And perhaps that's why Scripture tells us to pray about everything. Now getting back to the text, Jesus, having gotten the answer from God, the Holy Spirit, it says that in verse 13, that he summoned those whom he himself wanted. Now you might say, wait a minute. It says he summoned whom he himself wanted. I thought Jesus said he could do nothing on his own initiative. Well, that's right. Jesus himself wanted what the Father wanted and chose those whom the Holy Spirit told him to choose. And we should be like that. not make any decisions based on our own initiative, but only want what God wants. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 3, verse 6 puts it this way: trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. That's what Jesus did, and that's why He's an example to us. Verse 13, there is a beautiful phrase. It says, He summoned those He wanted. What a wonderful privilege to be summoned by the Lord Jesus, to be wanted by Jesus. I want to tell you this morning that Jesus is summoning you. He's summoning each one of us. Jesus wants you. He wants each one of us. That's what Jesus meant when He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." The next phrase is just as beautiful in verse 13. It says, they came to Him. The opportunity of a lifetime to be with Jesus. For the disciples, that meant the opportunity to be with Jesus every day. To go hiking, fishing, boating, and camping with Jesus. To be with Him, to listen to Him, to watch Him, to be inundated by His wisdom. To learn of God, to be trained to serve in God's kingdom, the greatest kingdom on earth. We too have that privilege to be with Jesus every day. That's why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be with us, so that we would never be alone. And that's what the Bible means when it says that we should walk in the Spirit. Jesus is summoning people every day, some for salvation, some like us, for a deeper walk with Him. There is no greater privilege on earth than to walk with the Lord Jesus, the one who created us. And then look at verse 14. It says, He appointed the 12. Now, why 12? Why not 15 or 20? 12 is an important number in the Bible. And Jesus said that the 12 apostles would one day judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I want you to notice that He didn't choose them because they were good looking. He didn't choose them because they were great speakers. He didn't choose them because they were popular. He didn't choose them because they had impressive degrees. He didn't choose them because they were rich. He didn't choose them because they had a lot of experience in ministry. He chose them, it says, so that they would be with Him. He chose them so that He could send them out to preach. He chose them so that they would have authority to cast out demons. And Matthew 10, verse 1 tells us that He chose them so that they could heal every kind of disease and sickness. In other words, He appointed them so that they could do what He was doing. There were so many people. There were so many people who needed to hear about the kingdom of God. There were so many people who needed to hear the word of God. There were so many people enslaved by demons. There were so many people who were afflicted with disease and sickness. Jesus wanted to expand His influence, and so He appointed the 12 to do what He was doing. And then there's a list of these 12 guys, and I'd like to talk about them one by one. The first one that is listed is Simon. Now, you may know that Simon was a fisherman by trade. By this time, he had already known Jesus for over a year. Jesus didn't choose His disciples until He had been ministering in Galilee for about a year. At least He didn't choose the 12. But Simon was brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew. And here's how it happened. Simon and Andrew were down in the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was preaching and John the Baptist was baptizing people. And we know that Andrew and John, who we'll talk about in a few minutes, they were disciples of John the Baptist. Now, did you know that John the Baptist had disciples, just like Jesus had disciples? And Andrew and John were already disciples of John the Baptist. And you can read about it in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we're told that Andrew and John were hanging out with John the Baptist. And that was the time that Jesus had returned from the wilderness. And Jesus came up to the Jordan River. And John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "There's the Lamb of God." Now, when John said, "There's the Lamb of God," Simon and John, they looked over to see who he's pointing to. And they saw Jesus. And they looked at each other and said, "Hey, you know, we're here because we're looking forward to the Messiah coming. If that's him, let's go follow him." And so they went to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." And so Andrew and John spent the day with Jesus. And after spending the day with Jesus, that did it. They were all in. They were convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. And so, you know what Andrew did? He went and got his brother, Simon, and brought him to Jesus. And Jesus, in that very first meeting, changed Simon's name. In fact, we know Simon by three names. There is Simon, that's the name his mother gave him. That's his Hebrew name. And Jesus said, "From now on, you shall be called Cephas." And Cephas is Aramaic for rock. And so he's Simon, now he's Cephas. But we know him as Peter because the New Testament was written in Greek. And Peter is the Greek name for rock. And so he was known as Peter. Now I want to point out that Peter means rock, and that implies that Peter was a stable guy. And of course, if you know Peter, you know that he was not really a very stable guy. He was up and down. He was all over the place. He was on an emotional roller coaster most of the time. He pretty much did everything by impulse. And so I just want to point out that Jesus gave him this name, Rock, not because of who he was, but who, by God's grace, he would become. You know, I believe that God has a name for each one of us. And it's not based on who we are right now. It's based on who, by God's grace, he wants us to become. God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. And by God's grace, we will become that person. Philippians chapter 1 says that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so that was Simon. The next person on the list is James. James also was a fisherman. And James and Simon were good buddies. It says that he was the son of Zebedee. We know that James was ambitious. He was short-tempered. He wanted a seat of honor in the new Messiah kingdom. His brother was John. Now, James is not mentioned as being at the Jordan River when Simon was there and Andrew was there, but most likely he was there. I should mention that James was the first one to be martyred for being a follower of Christ. After Jesus was raised from the dead, the gospel began to go out throughout Jerusalem. Herod had James arrested, and we found out that it pleased the Jews. He had him executed. It says that in Acts chapter 12 that James was put to death with the sword. The next person on the list was John. And John also was a fisherman. He was definitely a disciple of John the Baptist as well. He was a disciple of John the Baptist before coming to Jesus. And as I already mentioned, he and Andrew spent the day with Jesus and were convinced that he was the Messiah. John was the contemplative one, the artist, the writer. He couldn't just come out and say, Jesus is God. When John wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote it like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. Those are the words of John. He was a writer, an artist. John, the brother of James, not only wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote 4 letters that are in the New Testament. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. They're in the back of your Bible. And then there came a time in John's life after the resurrection when Jesus appeared to him and gave him a future, a vision of the future. And that vision we now know as the book of Revelations. John wrote the book of Revelations. The next person on the list is Andrew. And we've already talked about Andrew. Andrew was the brother of Simon. He also was a fisherman. As I mentioned, he was a former disciple of John the Baptist. He was always eager to bring people to Jesus. In addition to his brother, he brought a kid with bread and fish to Jesus. And Jesus used the bread and fish of that little boy to feed 5,000 men. In John chapter 1, we find out that Jesus spent the day with Andrew, and it began a relationship that lasted through eternity. The next person on the list is Philip. Philip was a fisherman. He was also at the Jordan River. In John chapter 1, we find out that Jesus actually approached Philip and asked him to follow him. But he wasn't chosen as one of the 12 until a year later. Philip was so convinced that Jesus was the Messiah that he went and got Nathanael. And he told Nathanael when he first saw Nathanael, and this happened at the Jordan River as well, "We have found the one the prophets have written about, Jesus of Nazareth." And then you remember what Nathanael said. Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, really." In John chapter 6, it was Philip that Jesus turned to and said, when there was 5,000 men there, and that's just the men, there were women and children there as well. And Jesus turned to Philip and said, "How are we going to feed all these people?" And it says in that passage that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. But he turned to Philip and he asked him that question. And if you know the passage, you may remember that Philip said, "Whew, are you kidding me? 200 denarii wouldn't be enough money to buy bread for all these people." There were several times when Philip just didn't understand what Jesus said. But he wasn't afraid to ask. The night before Jesus was arrested, Jesus said to all the disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Now, it was Philip who piped up and said, "Wait a minute, Lord. Show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." You know, I'm sure Philip was thinking, "I must have missed something here. You know, I haven't seen the Father." And so Philip says, "Show us the Father. It'll be enough for us." And then Jesus said to Philip, "Have you been with me so long," which, you know, ever since the Jordan River, 3 years by that time? And you still don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So Philip says, Jesus, just show us the Father. And Jesus says, you're looking at him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Then the next person is Bartholomew. And Bartholomew literally means son of Tomei. He is the most one whom scholars believe is certainly Nathanael. Bartholomew was Nathanael. He was the sarcastic one. The one, as I mentioned, who said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Then the next one is Matthew. You may know that Matthew was not a fisherman. He was a tax collector. Well-educated, financially well-off. He left it all to follow Jesus, as they all did. Just as Matthew kept an account of people's taxes, as a follower of Jesus, he kept an account of the life and words of Jesus. This is the same Matthew who wrote the book of Matthew. Matthew was an eyewitness, and the book of Matthew is an eyewitness account of the words and life of Jesus. The next guy on the list is Thomas. Thomas was the realist. He was a doubter, but he was certainly devoted to Jesus. He was devastated by the death of Jesus, so devastated that he just couldn't believe that Jesus was alive when the other disciples told him. But you know the story. Jesus appeared to Thomas, and he was no longer a doubter after that. And he fell on his knees and worshiped Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. Thomas became a devout follower of the Lord Jesus and took the gospel to the country of India. And there are many Christians in the southern part of India because of Thomas. Then the next guy on the list is James, the son of Alphaeus. In Mark chapter 15, verse 40, he's called James the Less. We're not sure why he's called James the Less. Many think it was because he was the youngest. And that is most likely the truth. His mother is mentioned as one of the women who followed Jesus. Nothing much else is known of James, the son of Alphaeus. And then the next guy is Thaddeus. He's called Labaius in some of the early manuscripts in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. He is most likely the Judas, not Iscariot, that is mentioned in John chapter 14, verse 22. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, as one of the disciples in the upper room. And then the next guy on the list is Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot is literally Simon the Canaanite. It is an Aramaic surname meaning enthusiastic or zealot. Luke calls him Simon the Zealot. He most likely belonged to the political party known as the Zealots. Josephus, the first century historian, described the Zealots as a political party of Jews who hated the Romans and who planned rebellion against the Roman Empire. Simon the Zealot may have followed Jesus for the wrong reason. He was perhaps convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and would overthrow the Roman Empire. But Jesus chose this zealot. And then the last one on the list is Judas Iscariot. And Iscariot means the man from Kerioth. It's a town in southern Judea. Judas is famous for betraying Jesus. His name has become synonymous with betrayal. Judas willfully decided to betray Jesus and became a tool of the devil. Jesus said in John 6, and I don't know if you remember the story there, but Jesus was teaching and preaching, and And many of the disciples just couldn't handle it, and they decided to leave. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" And then Peter piped up and says, "Lord, where will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And then Jesus said this, "Did I myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now, he meant Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for one of the 12 was going to betray him. And Scripture says that from the beginning, Jesus knew who would betray him. And so you might ask, why did he choose Judas? Well, the most obvious answer was to fulfill prophecy. Scripture said that one of the Messiah's friends would betray him. And so perhaps it's easy to answer the question, why did Jesus choose Judas? The more difficult question is this, why did he choose me? Why did he choose you? Why did he wait 2,000 years for us to repent and come to him? Why did he hold off coming and setting this world straight so that you and I could belong to him and be a part of his kingdom? That's the more difficult question. And the answer is found in the grace of the Lord Jesus. As we close our time together, I just want to mention a few points of application. First of all, trust Jesus to be that substitute for your sin. That's why he came, to be a substitute, to die in our place. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, maybe you've known about Jesus, but you never personally have accepted his death on the cross as your substitute, because we're the one that deserves to be tortured because of our sin. But he is our substitute. He died in our place. But we must accept what Christ did on the cross as a payment for our sins. Then secondly, come to Jesus when you are summoned. And he is summoning each one of us today to follow him, to walk with him. What a privilege that is. If there's anything that is hindering you from following Jesus, turn away from it today. And then perhaps another great application from this passage is to know and to realize that God can use anyone. I mean, think about these disciples. No matter your occupation, unless your occupation is evil or immoral, God wants you to follow him. You might be inconsistent in your walk, like Peter. You might be ambitious, like James. You might be an artist, like John. You might be one who likes to help, like Andrew. You might not always understand, like Philip. You might be sarcastic, like Nathaniel. You might be accomplished and well-educated, like Matthew. You might be a doubter, like Thomas. You might be young, like James of Alphaeus. But God can use anyone who is willing to repent and follow him. Give your life to serve the Lord Jesus. There is no greater privilege. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus as our substitute. We thank you that he is our example because he was totally human. Totally human and totally God, so that he could make an eternal payment for our sins. It is amazing to think about your abundant grace. If you're here this morning, or if you're watching online or listening online and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've never accepted his death on the cross as a payment for your sins, I would encourage you right now, wherever you are, just in the quietness of your heart, to turn to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, I need you. I accept you as my substitute. Thank you for dying in my place so that I could live and be forgiven and have eternal life. I trust you as my Savior and my King, and I'll follow you all the days of my life," just as these 12 disciples did. And Lord, those of us who have known you, we are reminded of how wonderful it is to know you and to follow you. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for taking you for granted. We thank you that you know us, that you know what we need, and that you will be our shepherd and lead us. And so now, Lord, in the quietness of our heart, we give ourselves to you afresh. And we tell you that we love you. We're amazed that you would pour and lavish your grace and mercy on us. And we know that you have saved us for a purpose, to serve you wherever you've put us. And for this, we give you praise and thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.